Well, thank you for coming today. Our study is in 1 John, so we are nearing the end of our study. So take your Bible and turn to the letter of 1 John in the back of your New Testament. And I just noticed as I was looking at my calendar that on February 3rd, I began my 16th year teaching this class. Now, this has a lot to do with your endurance and your perseverance as well as mine. But I was thinking, you know, what did I look like when I was 16 years old? And I hunted for some pictures, and I saw that there was a thinner person who was teaching that class and somebody whose hair was darker. I had bigger glasses at that time as well. So, and 16 years ago, you know, what did you look like? And some of you have stuck through. How many were here when I came the first week or two? So you got a few that have hung around. Now, everybody else is new, right, since that time, which is interesting. And there have been many that have left this class and have gone to hear other teachers, which is fine too. But what we do in this class, if you're new to the class, is we go through the scriptures verse by verse. And so today we begin 1 John in chapter 5, okay? So take your Bibles and look there, and we're going to divide these first 13 verses into two sections. Verses 1 through 5 deals with believers, okay? And we're going to be talking about believers first. And then verses 6 through 13 deal with Jesus, focuses on Jesus. So let's just look at that general outline, and I think that the content will become self-evident. So this first section that deals with believers speaks about the birthmarks of a child of God. Now, all of us have some sort of marks on our body that identify us, either a scar that you got through an accident or a sporting event, or some of you have tattoos that are hidden that only certain people know about, but that would identify you, you know. And others of us have birthmarks. And I was looking up famous people who have birthmarks. So, of course, immediately you think of Marilyn Monroe. She had this mole right there on her cheek, and that was a birthmark. And, you know, Richard Thomas, who played John Boy on the Waltons, he had a mark. And then some have skin pigmentations. The most famous of all is Mikhail Gorbachev. You know, he had that birthmark on. And I was looking that Richard Gere has a birthmark on his side. I didn't realize that, but I've never seen him in his shirt with his shirt off before in a movie. But evidently, he has a large birthmark as well. But if you're a Hollywood star, they're not called birthmarks. They're called beauty marks, right? Well, this section actually deals with the birthmarks of a child of God. So let's just go down and see what those birthmarks are. Look at verse number 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Christ, is born of God. So the first birthmark is that will characterize you is that you believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now the reason John would have to say that is because there are some people in this church or who have been in this particular church that John's writing to who do not believe Jesus is the Messiah. And the reason they don't believe that is they did not believe the Messiah would die. They believed that the Messiah would come, and with great strength, he would overthrow the Roman government and set up the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't do that. It looked like he died, and he was defeated rather than being a victor. So, the first birthmark is you must believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And look at the second one, right in the middle of verse 1. And everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him, who is begotten of him. And what does this mean? This simply means that if you're born of God, you not only love the Father, but you love his family. You love everybody that's begotten or born of God. So this morning, Joe stood up and he said, take somebody and look at them and say, I love you. And we are to love the brethren. It doesn't mean just to say it, though. It means to express it, right? In tangible ways. Now, we've talked about this throughout the book of John, and I don't want to go into detail, but you can just think of the Philippian jailer. He was sort of a mean character, you know. He was like a jailer today. you have to be tough. And in those days, you had to be tough. But when he is converted to Christ, what's the first thing he does? He takes Paul and Silas, and he washes their wounds, and he feeds them. That's what it means to love the brethren, and that is the second birthmark. Okay? Who have we loved lately in a tangible way that shows that we are real believers? Now look at the third birthmark, verse 3. For this is the love of God. Here it is, that we keep his commandments. That we keep his commandments. And so this is the next birthmark, is that we are obedient. And then look what it says at the end of verse 3. And his commandments are not burdensome. So we have two things that we learn. Is number one, this is the love of God in verse 3. What is the love of God? Now the word is a verb, right? And it means equals. Equals. Love equals something. What does it equal? In verse 3. Keeping his commandments. You see that? So love equals obedience. They can't be separated. He said, Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Obey me. Do you see that? And then he says this in the end of verse 3, and his commandments are not burdensome. So if keeping his commandments are a real task for you, if they're burdensome, then that may be a sign that you're not a child of God. Now, I remember when I first heard the gospel, I was not converted, but I decided that I was going to try to keep his commandments. And every time I try to keep his commandments and not take his name in vain or whatever the story was, not lie, I would fail. Now, I was a young person at that time. So I went out and I bought myself a bookmark. Now, you have to realize this is nearly 50 years ago. And there's the bookmark. It's a metal bookmark, and it's a Ten Commandments bookmark. And on each disc, there's one of the commandments. 50 years old, right there. And I said, I'm going to keep this in my pocket. And every time I put my hand in my pocket, I'll remember that I shouldn't take the name of the Lord in vain. And I shouldn't lie, and I shouldn't hate, and I will keep his commandments. Did that give me the power to keep his commandments? No, every time I kept one commandment, I would end up breaking two. And notice that to keep his commandments was burdensome for me. I couldn't do it. Lost people cannot keep his commandments. But if you love God, his commandments will not be burdensome. And that's the difference. Now, I can tell you what that's like because I remember when I started dating Lynn. And I loved Lynn, and I was out of college, but she was still in college. And you know what I did? Every Friday. After her first class, I was at the campus to meet her. Now, I had to drive an hour and a half to 2 hours from my house because she was out of state. And I would meet her, and then we would drive home, drive to her house. And then she had to be back Sunday evening, so guess what I did? I drove her back to the campus and came back. Now, we're talking with, you know, 6 to 8 hours of driving. Was that burdensome for me? Man, I wanted to see her. Why? Because I loved her. It was a delight. Now, if somebody said, can you pick me up every weekend down at Baylor and bring me back? And I didn't like those people. Do you think I would? I mean, that would be a burden, wouldn't it? You see the difference between if you love someone, you will... You know, sacrificing is not a burden, and keeping God's commandments are not a burden if you love someone, you know. That's the third birthmark. Now the fourth birthmark. Look at verse 4. For whatever or whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Now again, we have a couple of John's favorite words like whoever or whatever. That means there's no exceptions. World, that represents the world that's against Christ and the principles and the philosophies and the activities that stand against Christ. It says this, the person who is born of God, it doesn't matter who you are, there's no exceptions to this rule. The person who's born of God overcomes that type of attitude, that type of mindset, that type of activity. Okay. Now the word overcome means that we are to conquer it. And he goes on to say in verse 4, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now that word victory and overcome are very interesting words. We're all familiar with the tennis shoe Nike, and that's what the Greek word is. It's Nike, actually, in Greek. That's how it's pronounced. And it means victory. The person who is born of God without exception is victorious over the world. Victory was a goddess, the goddess Victory. And if you ever were in sports and you got a trophy, you may have gotten a trophy that had a figure with wings, hands up and wings. That was the goddess of victory. If your name is Victoria or Victory or Vicky, that is what you're supposed to, and you're a Christian, your name even indicates that you overcome the world. So look what it says. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Okay, verse 4. And how do you do it? This is the victory that has overcome the world. What is it? Our faith. Now we have three enemies. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have to overcome each one of them. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And we need to use a different weapon to overcome each one of the enemies. How do you overcome the world? We overcome the world through our what? Faith. Do you see that? Through our faith. The world, the flesh. How do you overcome the flesh? Flight. Remember what Paul says to Timothy? He says, flee fornication. There's only one way you're going to overcome the flesh, the temptation of the flesh. Whether it's, you know, the temptation to gamble, whether it's a temptation to take a drink, whether it's a temptation to do something sexual, whatever it is. Watch something that's wrong. There's only way you're going to overcome that flesh, and that is flee. Flee. You say, well, I'll just stand on faith. Oh, Lord, give me the faith to overcome. No, it doesn't say faith overcomes the flesh. Faith overcomes the world. You must flee the flesh. That's flight. Faith overcomes the world. Flight overcomes the flesh. The third enemy is the devil. How do you overcome the devil? Fight! Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we have three enemies: the world, the flesh, the devil. You overcome the world by faith. You overcome the flesh by flight. You overcome the devil by fight. And when we learn that lesson, we will live victorious Christian lives. And so we overcome this world by faith. So what does it mean to overcome the world by faith? Well, the way the world operates is this. I see somebody else that's up for a position, and I see myself up for that same position. So what do? Well, I pass a rumor that this person is stealing from the company. That's how the world operates. See, now I can either do that to gain the position, or the other way I can do it is what? Trust God, faith. Trust God, faith. And this is how we overcome the temptation to follow the principles of the world. We do it through faith. And he says in verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Takes us right back to verse 1 there. So, faith is the victory. We know that song. Faith is the victory that what? Overcomes the world. Okay, so that deals with us. Now he starts to focus on Jesus. Look at verse 6. In fact, verse 5 is a segue into verse 6. See? Verse 5, he who overcomes the world is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now watch how it segues into verse 6. And this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. Jesus came by two things. He came by water and blood. Now, what in the world is that talking about? He came by water and blood. all kinds of theories regarding this. Some people say that reason, that speaks of, you know, the sacraments, baptism and communion, you know, water and blood. Others say that represents the water and blood that came out of his side and all this kind of stuff. No, when it says he came by water and blood, it says that, first of all, these are what we call terminal points in Jesus' public ministry. His public ministry started when he was baptized in water. That's when God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That's number one. His public ministry ended when he died on the cross and he shed his blood. So, Jesus Christ is the one who came through water, where God identified him and declared him to be his Son, and blood, where he died, you see. And this is what the opponents of Jesus didn't like. They recognized that he was baptized and claimed to be the Son of God, but they didn't believe that Messiah would die. And then it goes on to say, not only by water, in verse 6, but by water and blood. See, two things were important. His baptism starts his ministry. His death ended his public ministry. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, meaning to this, because the Spirit is what? Truth. So we have teachers in this church that John is writing to that reject Jesus because he died on the cross, he shed his blood. They said Messiah isn't supposed to shed his blood. The Spirit says, no, he is the Messiah, and the Spirit is truth. The Spirit is the first witness, okay? So we have this inner witness of the Spirit that God has given us, that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, at this point, I need to stop, okay? Because I need to address an issue, what we call a textual issue. That means an issue with the text itself. Some of you will notice that verse 7 is either not in your Bible, or it's in brackets, or there is a footnote there. Anybody have brackets, a footnote, or something like that in your Bible? Okay. But in the King James Bible, or the New King James Bible, verse 7 is in there. Now, why is it found in my translation, verse 7, but it might not be found in your translation? Well, this is the interesting story, okay? Verse 7 first appeared in a Latin translation of the Bible in the 4th century. Some of you have heard of Jerome's Latin Vulgate edition of the Bible. That was the Bible that the Catholic Church accepted as authoritative. A second edition of the Latin Bible, this verse appears in that text. But guess what? It couldn't be found anywhere else. Verse 7 was not found in any other Bible up until that time. It was not in any Greek text. You know, our Bible was written originally in Greek. That verse was not found in any Greek text. So how in the world did it end up in my New King James Bible? Well, in 1516, there was a man named Erasmus. And Erasmus was putting together a new Greek text, because a lot of Greek manuscripts had been found, and he was now compiling a brand new Greek text of the New Testament. When he came to 1 John chapter 5, he noticed that none of the Greek text had verse 7 in it. Not one. And so he kept looking and looking, and he said, "Oh, the only place verse 7 is in some Latin translation that was put together back in the 4th century." And he tried to look, and he looked for Greek texts that predated that, and none of them had verse 7 in it. So in his Greek translation, or his Greek text in 1516, he didn't put verse 7 in there. He just skipped it because it wasn't in any of the original manuscripts. And guess what happened? The Catholic Church protested. And they put pressure on him. And so in his next edition, guess what he did? He put it right back in there. And Most translations don't have it, or they'll have a footnote, but the King James kept it in there. So no Orthodox scholar that I know actually believes that verse 7 is in the original text. Now, it's not that the verse 7 says anything bad. What it says is true. There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Now you know why the Catholic Church wanted it in there, because it was a proof text for the Trinity, you see. But we don't believe that it was in the original text. So we can actually read verse 6 and skip right to verse 8, and it makes good sense. So look at verse 6 again. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now verse 8. There are three that bear witness on the earth. The Spirit, that's the inner Spirit. The Word, that is his baptism, and the blood. And these three agree as one. And so what John does is he adds two more witnesses, giving three witnesses that Jesus is the Messiah. Based on the fact that according to Deuteronomy, you had to have two or three witnesses for a thing to be true. So he adds a couple more witnesses here, and therefore establishing this as a true statement that Jesus is the Messiah. Look at verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, and we do, the witness of God is greater. So, when we go to a court of law, and there are people who stand up and give a testimony and a witness to a crime, we accept it as true, because they put their hand on the Bible, and they said, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. We accept their witness as true in a court of law. So he says, verse 9, if we receive the witness of man, guess what? Surely the witness of God is greater. Now he goes what we call in rhetoric, he goes from an argument using from the lesser to the greater. Man is lesser, God is greater. If you accept man's testimony, surely you would accept God's testimony. And what did God say when Jesus was baptized? He said, this is what? My beloved Son, in whom well pleased. So we should accept his testimony of the fact. Now, it's interesting, we have since discovered that many times eyewitness testimonies are wrong, aren't they? How many times have convictions been reversed because of DNA evidence? People can make mistakes, but God does not make a mistake. And that's what he is saying here. Look what it says in the middle of verse 9. For this is the witness of God, which he testified of his Son. Therefore, you can count on it. Then look at verse 10, sort of a summary. He says, he who believes in the Son has the witness in himself through the Spirit. Intuitively, you know that Jesus is the Messiah. How do you know that? Because the Spirit witnesses with your spirit that he is. He goes on and says in verse 10, he who does not believe that God has made him, he who does not believe God has made him, meaning God, a liar. That's a pretty serious charge, isn't it? If you say that God, that Jesus isn't his Son, even though God said that he is his Son, then you make God a liar. That is a serious charge to call God a liar. That stands on the edge of being blasphemy. And if you look back at chapter 1, go back there for a second. We see that similar language in chapter 1 in verse 10, for example. Chapter 1 and verse 10, look what it says. If we say we have not sinned, we make him what? A liar. Do you see that? So there's two times in the letter to 1 John where people call God a liar. And here's the first way you call God a liar. Just say, I'm not a sinner. God says you are a sinner. If you say you're not a sinner, you're calling God a liar. Second of all, if you deny that Jesus is the Savior, you're calling God a liar. Two times that you can call God a liar in this text. And then to reiterate, he says in verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Jesus is the source of life, It resides within him, and he can dispense it to whomever he wishes. There is no life apart from Jesus. That speaks of what we call the exclusivity of Jesus. The only way you can get eternal life is through Jesus Christ. There's a bumper sticker out. You may have seen this. It says something like this: "No Jesus, no life." N-O. No Jesus, no life. The second part of the bumper sticker says this: "No Jesus, K-N-O-W, have life." That's good theology. See, these people are basically rejecting Jesus, and therefore they don't have life. John says to know Jesus is to have life. See, and then he says this in verse 12: "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." So he places everybody into two separate camps: those that have the Son, those that don't have the Son, those who have life, and those that don't have life. And then he sums up and he gives us this purpose statement, which is, we looked at the very first week. We looked at the text. But here he summarizes it and gives us the purpose statement of his whole letter. And look what he says in verse 13. "These things I've written to you." This whole book comes down to this, is what he says. This whole letter comes down to this: "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That's why I've written, that you may have assurance that you have eternal life, "and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." He's encouraging them and us to keep on keeping on, and don't give in to the doubts of false teachers and Antichrist who deny that Jesus is the Messiah. We're going to pick up next week in verse 14, and it's a very controversial section. It deals with the sin unto death. A major, major teaching in John's gospel: the sin unto death. Now, when I worked on my postgraduate degree many years ago, I wrote a paper, a 30-page paper, on the sin unto death. And I got an A+ on that paper. Probably the only A+ I ever got in my life. And I can tell you my conclusion in that paper was 100% wrong. Since then, I've studied that text, and I've come to a totally different conclusion. So next week, we're going to deal with the sin unto death, and what is it? So let's stop there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for the class. When we read a letter like this, we can only sense what these first believers must have felt. In a small church with a lot of friction, a lot of pressure to denounce Christ, move back to the old life, adopt the ways of the world. And this was a letter that probably saved some people's lives. And now, 21 centuries later, Lord, we're reading it. And it's as thought-provoking and shocking to us as it was to them. Oh, Lord, may we learn that there are birthmarks. There are tangible evidences of who is and who is not a child of God. Oh, Lord, help us to examine ourselves, not be drawn away by skepticism and naysayers and false teachers. Help us to stand on your testimony, the greater testimony, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. In his name we pray. Amen.